Would you open your Bibles to the third chapter of John? What a privilege it is to preach the third chapter of John. Once you find the third chapter of John, will you then turn to Numbers 21 and put a bookmark in Numbers 21 so we can turn there later without a lot of hesitation. We'll need both of these passages. John chapter 3, verse 1, Numbers 21, verse 4. God loves the sound of pages turning. Finding our way to the feet of Jesus. For most of us, doing so is a journey. A journey taken one step at a time, and often a journey that has many detours. The man in the text that we will read about in just a moment is on one of those journeys. His name is Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee, a member of a very select group of religious men, a man in strict compliance with the Jewish laws. Nicodemus was a righteous man, at least if you define righteousness as keeping the law. And Nicodemus was likely a wealthy man. You see, the Jews saw wealth and prosperity as a fruit of God's blessings given in return for one's righteous living. So if you were known to keep the religious laws, and if you were wealthy, you were likely a Pharisee. What's more, as the text will tell us, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Oh, the text is not talking about a political or a governmental leader. Rather, Nicodemus was a ruler in the religious circles of Judaism. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a 70-member council headed by the chief priest and composed of the most righteous, most influential Pharisees of his day. A phrase to adequately describe Nicodemus: he was among the most righteous of the righteous. That would do it. If there was ever a man that a first century Jew would consider to qualify to enter heaven, it was Nicodemus. Yet it is to this man that Jesus gives the clearest admonition, I think, in Scripture, that he does not possess eternal life. If there ever was a passage that destroys the notion that eternal life can be obtained if your good deeds weigh more than your bad deeds, it is this one. Because if that were the case, the exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus would have not taken place. Nicodemus would hardly come to request from Jesus what he already possessed. If there ever was a story that begs the question, how then does one have eternal life? How does one have life after death? It is this story. As the story opens, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He's alone. And after Nicodemus' opening statement, Jesus takes charge of the discussion. Verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night, and he said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' At this point, what we would expect to happen is that Jesus would respond to Nicodemus with some type of comments. Like, for example, he might say, well, thank you very much, Nicodemus, for that kind remark. Or perhaps Jesus would say something, well, thank you, Nicodemus, but tell me about yourself. How did you become a Pharisee? And much, what's more, how did you become a member of the Sanhedrin? That's what we would expect Jesus to say. That would be sort of the small talk that you or I would have if someone came across our path. But Jesus cuts to the chase. No time for small talk. No time for talking about things that really are not important in life, whether it's the Baltimore Orioles or the Ravens or whoever it might. No time for that. Jesus cuts to the chase. Verse 3, Jesus answered. Interesting, Nicodemus didn't ask a question. Jesus answered and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can you imagine, if you are Nicodemus, what you are thinking about at this very moment? Here is one of the most righteous, the most learned of the Pharisees, who comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus says to him, you must be born again if you intend to see the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God, what does that mean? It means to understand the things of God. It means to be able to see as God sees, to hear as God hears, to be interested in the things that God is interested in, to hate the things that God hates. To be drawn to the things that God likes. To make a difference in the world that you live in for the name of God. That would be someone who could see the kingdom of God. Whether it is at your workplace, whether it is at school, for you to see the kingdom of God and then to be able to impart that to someone, the scripture says you must be born again. Now think about Nicodemus. What in the world is Jesus talking about when he says, you must be born again? I mean, what kind of phrase is that? Jesus just brings this, he pulls this phrase out of the air. It's a phrase that no Jew has ever used in terms of one's relationship to God. And Jesus says, you must be born again. And so what Nicodemus does is exactly what you or I would do whenever we're uncomfortable about a conversation that's going on. Nicodemus begins to laugh it off. Notice what he says. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? I mean, Nicodemus, he doesn't know what to say. He said, to be born again? What are you talking about, Rabbi? Are you telling me somehow that I'm going to be born the second time in my mother's womb? How is it possible that I can be born again? Aren't you the learned rabbi that performs the miracles? How is it possible that a learned rabbi would tell me in order to see the kingdom of God, I have to be born the second time? Verse 5. It seems as though Nicodemus will not let it, I'm sorry, Jesus will not let it go. He continues the same path that he began. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Cannot be any clearer. Either you are born of water and the Spirit, or you will not enter the kingdom of God. What is Nicodemus to think now? What does Jesus mean when he says to be born of water? And what does Jesus mean when he says to be born of the Spirit? Look at verse 6, because apparently Jesus realizes that Nicodemus is very confused. Because now what he does is he begins to explain what he said in verse 5. In verse 6 he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So if you take verse 6 and you combine it with verse 5, what Jesus is saying is this. In order for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven, two things must happen. They must be born of water. Born of water compares with or lines up with verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So what Jesus is saying is, in order for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven, they must be born of water. Born of water is a phrase that in the first century they used to describe the birthing process itself. When a child is about to be delivered, what happens is that the mother's water breaks. The water breaks, and that begins a labor process that eventually culminates in delivery. And so when Jesus says you must be born of water, what he's saying first is you have to be a human being. You have to be born physically. Angels cannot see salvation because angels are not born of water. They're not born of flesh. A human being is born of flesh. And so that human being is born of flesh and is born of water. They are physically in existence as a human person created in the image of God. And so what Jesus is saying is, first, Nicodemus, what you know is you have to be born as a person. A birth as a human being has a beginning point. It begins when the sperm of the male and the egg of the female come together to form a single cell. And that single cell is now life. Conception has occurred, a beginning has taken place, and now because a beginning has taken place, then when the child is born, the child will live and have life. That is a physical birth. But Jesus says, you must be born a second time. You must be born of the Spirit of God. You must be born of God or from above. So what does that mean? Now, Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus what that means. Verse 14. Jesus says to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. To be born of the Spirit, to be born again, is likened to a serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Because you see, Jesus has chosen something that he knows Nicodemus will be very familiar with. You and I may not be quite familiar with the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, but Nicodemus knows what Jesus is speaking of. Numbers 21. Turn to Numbers 21 and let's see what Jesus is talking about, because this is what he likens a spiritual birth to. Numbers 21, verse 4. The people of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. And it seems as the people of Israel are sort of like you and I. We sort of take our detours. It seems that life sometimes, it just doesn't go the way that we think it ought to go. We get tired of life. We get tired of God's plan. We get tired of being the light. Look at verse 21, verse 4 of chapter 21, and let's see what happens. Then they set out from Mount Hor, by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. What's happening is that Moses is leading the people the long way around, because the people of Edom, the Edomites, they were the descendants of Esau. They were natural enemies of the people of Israel. And so because they're natural enemies, what Moses does is he leads them around the land of Edom. It's interesting to me It's interesting to me that Moses has just led the people to destroy the Egyptians, yet when it comes to the Edomites, he's going around the yard. He's like staying outside of their territory because he doesn't want to bring the people into danger. But what happens is, in Moses' desire to keep the people safe, what happens is the people become impatient. Verse 5. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. We detest this miserable daily manna that you give us, God. You know, Lord, can you not come up with a little more variety in my plan? Lord, do I really have to go to school every day this week? I mean, Lord, do you want me to still, do you expect me to continue to receive my manna from my current employer who makes such a problem for me? I mean, Lord, come on. I loathe this miserable job. I think I want to go a different way. In spite of the fact that you really led me to this place, because I remember praying about it, I loathe where I am now. And they loathe where they are so much that they're about ready to kill Moses and head back to Egypt. Verse 6. Oh, my goodness. Mm-mm. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And so Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." Can you believe this? Make a fiery serpent, make a bronze serpent, put it on the top of a pole, and now lift it up. Lift up the pole with a bronze serpent on it? I mean, come on, Lord. That's not the way. That's not what my expectation ought to be. Isn't that an idol? Lord, do you want me to work? Lord, are you sure about this? Verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on the standard. It came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Wow. How in the world do you understand that in the context of being born of the Spirit of God? Here's the thing that I think we have to see first in Numbers 21 as it relates to John 3. Is number one, is the people rebelled against God. The people sinned. They decided they had a better plan. They didn't want to go God's plan. They wanted to go a different plan. And so what they did is they rebelled. The scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're sort of like those people, aren't we? Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way." Lord, you want me to be the light where I am? And secondly, what happened is God judged their sins. God judged their rebellion. Now, you know, if you think about that, you know, in fact, the first time I looked at that, I thought to myself, you know, Lord, that just seems just a little heavy-handed. You're going to send a bunch of snakes around us because, and they're going to bite us and people are going to die because we rebelled against you? You know, if you think about it, though, if you think about it, the people of Israel were God's covenant people. And what's happening is that God's covenant people have decided that they're going to go a different plan. And that different plan is pretty much going to take them outside of that covenant relationship. And so what you and I first would see as an overhanded or heavy or judgment, when you think about the reality of their relationship to God, it is actually a judgment of mercy. You see, God could have done one of two things. He could have judged them for their sin quickly in a harsh way, which is what he did when he sent the serpents. But he could have also said, you know what? If they don't want to follow my will, then I will let them become the prodigal. And it'll just take a lot longer. Eventually, perhaps, because they will reap the consequences of their own abandonment of my love and grace and mercy, eventually they'll come back to me. It's just like one of two paths that God offers. And you say, well, why does God judge? You know, if God does not judge your sin, if he does not judge my sin, then there is no such thing as righteousness. There is no such thing as holiness. Because God is a God of holiness, and he gives us his commands. He gives us his laws. He gives them to us in his word. He also puts them in our minds and our heads and our conscience. So we know right and wrong. And so what you and I, in the same way that a parent, a loving parent, will discipline their child, so will God discipline you and I. A consequence has to be present when we go the wrong way, or we'll never know right or wrong. In the early service this morning, this is so precious. And I don't know which child it was. I was sitting here in the front row, about the third row, and back in the back. Okay, it's just that the 9 o'clock service has a lot more kids. And in the 9 o'clock service, all of a sudden, you know, and we're singing, and you know, you just hear all these kids, you know, just sort of being kids, and all of a sudden you hear this little child yell out, "I'm going to be good. I'm going to be good." And you know why they said, "I'm going to be good." You see, because mom and dad had already taught them that there was a limit and a boundary of behavior when you're worshiping God. And so because they had enforced that boundary, now when the child got that look from mom or daddy that said, "Okay, okay," he says, "I'm going to be good." In other words, "I'll be good and I'll stay." There was a consequence. Well, it is no different for you and I. And the people of Israel have been wandered in the wilderness. And so God responds to their sin. The scripture says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment." Why is it important that you and I understand that judgment is a reality? Because that becomes a motivator for you and I to be the light wherever we are. It becomes a reason whereby I might decide, as was said earlier, where I might decide to open my mouth for the Lord. Because there is such a thing as judgment. And so what happens is the people sin, and then God judged them for their sin. And what do? They ask and plead with Moses to intercede for them. And so Moses does. But you would expect at this point that what would happen is Moses would pray. And he would say, "God, will you heal the people of the serpent bite? Will you heal them of that bite?" And you would expect that because Moses has prayed, then everybody would be healed. But that's not what happens. And it is in what happens that you and I come to have an understanding of what it means to be born of the Spirit of God. God tells Moses, "Make a bronze serpent and put it on top of a pole." Then he says, have the people look at the serpent. Now you tell me just a moment. Let's suppose, this is an outlandish example. Let's suppose that let's suppose you're a thief. Let's suppose what you did was you stole, give me something. Car, okay? Let's suppose I took the car that you stole and put it on the top of that pole up there, on the top of that cross. And I told you to look up there. What do you think you'd think about? Stealing that car. Why do you think God told the people to look at a serpent on the pole? Because it would help the people to know they had sinned. They're looking at the means of judgment for the sin they're committed. When they look at that serpent, number one, they're confessing their sin. You know, it's like Nicodemus, you see. Nicodemus was a good man. Are you with me here? We together? Okay, come on now. Come on, it's good. Nicodemus is a righteous man. You know what? If there's ever a man who ought to make it before God and stand before God and say, you know, Lord, I'm a pretty good guy. And you're a God of love. So you know what? That ought to do it. I know my good deeds outweigh my bad. If anybody ought to be able to make that statement before God, it ought to be Nicodemus. Jesus says, no way. No. He says, Nicodemus, you know what? As the serpent is lifted, Nicodemus would have known that that serpent represented the people's sin. But you see, what also is required, not just that we recognize our sin, but we look to the means whereby we're forgiven of the sins. See? Because what God could have said is, Moses, take the serpent, put it on the pole, and you walk all around the camp. Everywhere you go, walk around the camp, and you just hold it up. And if anybody's sick, and you just let them stay in their tent. We don't want to rise them out of bed, you know, because it's not really healthy. Someone has been bitten by a poisonous snake. You know, think about it. The venom gets the bloodstream. And the bloodstream that is supposed to bring life brings death because the bloodstream carries the venom through the body of the individual and attacks all of its organs. And so it is in the venom, the poison that death occurs. Well, you would expect that what God would have said, Moses, is, you know what? I tell you what let's do. Let's make 70 of those poles. Put 70 serpents, and that way we can cover more territory, Moses. You take them over here, you take them over there, and you let people just take it around everybody. Let everybody just let it come close to them. Just let it come close to their tent. That'll do it, Moses. No, that's not what he said. He said, Moses, they have to look upon the serpent. Well, what if I can't get out of my tent? What if I'm so sick I can't get out of my tent? What am I supposed to do? Am I going to die because I can't get out of my tent? Yeah. Why? Because you didn't look. You have to look. It's like God saying, you know, it's like, you must believe what I'm telling you. When John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, it's like, what is Moses? When they looked on the serpent, you know what they're doing? They are taking God at God's word, even if they can't understand it. Whether I understand it is really irrelevant because God says it. And so what they did is they were required to look upon the serpent in order to experience healing. The scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. So to be born of the Spirit, to be born again, requires faith. It requires me to see that I am a sinner. It requires me to see that I'm a sinner, and it requires me to take God at his word. To look upon Christ as a means whereby I am forgiven. You say, well, What if someone just, what if one of the Jews just decided that, well, you know, it's not that I can't get out of my tent, but you know, I just don't feel like getting out. Or, you know, I just think that's a crazy way to heal somebody. Let's suppose that's what happened. It really doesn't matter why I don't look, does it? If I don't behold, if I don't look to what is lifted up, then I die of the bite of the serpent. And so the scripture says the wages of sin is death. John 3, verse 14, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the crucifixion. John 12, verse 32 and 33 tell us that. Jesus is saying, if I am lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, the serpent represented the people's sin. Do you know who Jesus represents? Or what Jesus represents? Jesus represents sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be our sin in order that we might have the righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to be our sin. What the scripture is telling us is this, in the same way that the serpent on top of the pole was sin, represented the people's sin, so Jesus represents your sin and my sin. Jesus is our sin. But you must look to Jesus as the means whereby you have life, the means whereby you have forgiveness. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, come with me. You with me? Say, Pastor, I've been in the church all my life. Doesn't that count for something? No, it doesn't count for anything. You know what? Someone in Numbers 21 could be at the foot of that standard, the foot of that pole, and the serpent at the top of the pole, and they could just go to sleep under there, or they could just sit there and never look up, and they would not experience healing. See, we can be, what does that saying go? So you can be, some people miss heaven by 18 inches, the difference between their head and their heart. See, we must be born again. That means I'm a sinner. That means I'm going to look to Jesus, who is my sin. And God says that if I believe that he is and that he's dying on my behalf, then I will have eternal life. Why is that? Verse 16, for God so loved you, he so loved me, that if I place my faith in the Son who has been lifted up, what happens is I am born again. You know what? God's Spirit comes to live in your heart, and your heart becomes the Bethlehem of the Spirit of God. He's born inside. Eternal life. You know when eternal life begins? Eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life begins the moment that you place your faith, your trust in the Lamb of God that's lifted up. John 17 says, eternal life is knowing God. That begins the moment that you place your faith in Christ, because God's Spirit is born in you. To be born of the Spirit is a beginning point. It takes the Spirit of God and my faith together to conceive the Spirit of God in my heart. And now I have life. 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 Fresh start. Done. I can't ever be unborn of the Spirit. My past, my present, my future sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. What do you think? Have you been born again? What do you think? What would Jesus say to you if you were sitting right beside Nicodemus? Or maybe you have been born again, but you haven't been seated at his feet very often. What would he say to you now? You see, because forgiveness is granted on the day I'm born again, but I continually will confess my sins in order to have that right relationship with God and that fresh start he gives every day. Perhaps that's where you are today. Well, God's here to invite you to be born of the Spirit of God, to sit at the feet of Jesus, and experience life. Yeah. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that we'd be able to experience the Spirit of God right now. I pray we'd put aside our pride, our worries about what anybody thinks around me. And have that same personal conversation with you that Nicodemus did. Your word tells us that the Scripture is alive. So in that sense, oh Father, that conversation with Nicodemus is as real today as we will allow it to be. What would Jesus' statements be to you this morning? It's a message of personal renewal, spiritual renewal, a message of commitment, a message of first time holding on to the promises of God. Then here's how you can respond. In a moment, we'll begin to sing. The first step is always the hardest. You take one step towards the front of the church, and Christ will take the rest of them for you. I'll be here at the front. You can kneel here at the front of the church. If you've yet to be born again, you just say to me, or the deacon beside me, you just say, I want to be born again. We'll take you the rest of the way. However God's moving in your heart and life today, you have the opportunity right now to let God in and experience life in Christ. Father, in Jesus' name, may you have your way in our hearts and lives today. You are a good God, and I bless your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our musicians will make their way to the front, and if you would stand as they lead us in a closing hymn, and you respond as God is leading you. Let's stand.
Jealous for me, love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so.
He loves us. Oh, how
Folks up here still praying. I'm going to ask them to continue to do that. But would you be seated just 1 second? And Caroline, would you come? This is Caroline Floyd. And she's already received Jesus as her Savior. But today she comes to request baptism. I told Caroline that the Lord says He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. That's what Acts says. And this was an act of obedience. So hallelujah, praise the Lord. God bless you. I'm going to ask that Caroline join me at the rear door, and you give her a Bethany Lane holy hug. Amen? Okay, let's stand as we close. Father, I bless your name. I praise your name. You are a good God. And in Jesus' name, I honor you, Father. Bless us now, Lord Jesus, as we go our way. I pray you'd fill us with your Spirit, and we will give you praise in the name of the mighty, awesome God and His Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. And even when